Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. Today, we will read verses 1 through 18. Matthew, chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we come before you as your word is about to be proclaimed. And we believe that this is the means you use to cause us to grow in grace. We believe that Christ himself speaks to us and the Spirit shapes our hearts as we hear these things. And so make us receptive to them. May we trust in Jesus Christ. May we depend upon the Spirit as we are conformed more into the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the history of the world, you can find many different kinds of kings. Good kings and bad kings, both. You can think of the fabled King Arthur, reigning in wisdom and uprightness. Or you can think of somebody like Louis XIV of France, whose foolish opulence alienated the French people from him. There are all kinds of examples of good and bad kings, and it's easy to pick one out to represent either side. Even in Scripture, you find a variety of kinds of kings within the history of Israel itself. Sadly, there were more bad kings than good kings in the history of Israel. King Ahab with his wicked wife Jezebel and the prophets of Baal that they supported. But then there were good ones also, right? King David, of course, man after God's own heart. Though he sinned and fell at times, nevertheless he returned to the Lord in repentance and in faith. There are all kinds of different kings. Now, one of the things that's difficult for us as Americans to understand is the importance of the king for the nation. A king is supposed to be a ruler, a defender, a protector, and even a provider for his people. And so if you have a good king, it means great blessing to the people. But on the other hand, a wicked king can ruin a people. The lives of the subjects can vary greatly depending upon the character and quality of the king. Why do I say all of this? It's because our narrative today confronts us with two very different kings. Neither of these kings are any of the wise men who have been wrongly called we three kings. They were not kings at all. Rather, the two kings, as you have probably guessed already, are Herod and Jesus. You might remember last time we began to introduce Matthew chapter 2 by asking some of the basic questions about what's going on in this chapter. We tried to determine who the wise men were, what the star was. You can go back and listen to the recording for the whole discussion. Let me give you a short review. The Magi were a caste or a tribe from the Babylonian and the Persian empires, and at one time they were ruled by none other than Daniel himself. During that time, Daniel must have taught them some of the scriptures, and a group of the Magi remained committed to those teachings over the years that passed until the birth of Christ. The star was some kind of supernatural, miraculous phenomenon that God used to direct the Magi first to Jerusalem and then on to the specific house in Bethlehem where Jesus lived. And our purpose in doing our study of Matthew chapter 2 has been to, on the one hand, kind of set aside and correct some of the false notions about this story that have come about, not thinking properly about who the wise men are and those sorts of things. But the other side is we need to understand, what is the point of this passage? What is Matthew trying to teach us here? And today we begin to get into that as we look at the contrast between the two kings. And so we want to look first at the kingship of Herod, secondly at the kingship of Jesus, and then thirdly we'll see how this fits into a larger story, a cosmic battle, as I've called it. So let's begin thinking about the kingship of Herod. Herod. Who was Herod? This is not the same Herod that was at Jesus' trial and crucifixion at the end of the Gospels. That was this man's son. He is known sometimes as Herod Antipas. The Herod here in Matthew 2 is also sometimes known as Herod the Great. There were a number of different Herods throughout this family. They would keep the same name, but it gets confusing for that reason, but there are differences between them. This is Herod the Great. There are a couple things that are important to know about King Herod. First of all, he was not a true king. He was not a true king. In fact, he had been put in this position of power by the Roman Senate. He had friends within the Roman government. He did come from an influential family in the area around Judea. But around the year 37 BC, he finally got this throne for good. He won some battles against various opponents and different enemies, and as a result of doing these things, the Roman Senate allowed him to be called the King of Judea. But he wasn't a true king. He had just been put there, in some senses, as a puppet of Rome. Secondly, not only was he not a true king, he wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even a Jew. He's king of the Jews, and yet not a Jew himself. He's actually an Edomite, which is a descendant of Esau, right? Jacob and Esau. And from Jacob comes the Jews, but from Esau comes the Edomites. So he's related to the Jews, but he's not a Jew himself. There were apparently times during his reign when he tried to convince the people that he was actually a Jew, perhaps to try to win the support of the people, but he wasn't. He was not a true king. He was not even a Jew. But he was known, as I said, as Herod the Great. Herod the Great. And that's probably because there were a number of important things that he did accomplish during his rule. He spent quite a bit of money expanding and beautifying the temple, which the Jews really appreciated. That was something that he likely did to get on their good side. And he did show himself to be pretty wise. During a time of severe famine, he was able to manage the goods in the land in such a way as to make provision for the country during a really severe famine. And so there were some good things that he did for the country, and that's the reason why he was called Herod the Great. So who was he? He was this Edomite who was put in place by the Romans and was given this title, Herod the Great. But we need to ask, secondly, what was he like? What was he like? Because so far we've only gotten half the story. And from one perspective, you can think about some of the good things he did. You might say he was great. But there's another side to him that's quite different. Herod was a cruel and terrible man. He was really a wicked, wicked ruler. It seems that he was regularly haunted by paranoia, fearful of those around him, feeling threatened that they were going to try to steal his throne. In fact, out of this paranoia, he murdered his own wife, her mother, his brother-in-law, and at least three of his sons, in addition to a host of other people beyond the family or not as closely related within the family. He was so worried about anybody taking his throne, he would just kill them. Sadly, his actions in wiping out all of the young boys in Bethlehem fits exactly with this character. So afraid of anybody who might pose a threat to his throne that he would just have them killed. He craved power and attention. He wanted the people to love him. And yet his selfishness and his drive for power drove them away. And the people lived in fear of him. You could say when Herod was not happy, no one was happy. Because when Herod was not happy, somebody was in trouble. And you never knew who it was going to be. I think this is why we can read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The king's not happy. We're in trouble. Well, it seems that as the end of his life approached, he had an awareness that his subjects didn't like him. He knew that. And so let me tell you one story that illustrates this. As he got to the end of his life, he realized that hardly anyone, if anyone at all, would actually mourn him when he died. And this troubled him. Nobody's going to miss me. Nobody's going to be sad when I've died. And so as he saw his death getting closer, he sent out an order that all of the greatest men in the land should come and visit him. Some of them did, not all of them did, but he gave instructions to his guards that whenever one of these eminent men of the land came, they were to be shut away in prison. It was a trap. He then gave instructions that on the day of his death, each of these men that he had put in prison were to be killed, just to make sure that the entire nation would be mourning for someone on the day he died. Even if they weren't mourning for him, at least he could say, the land of Judea mourned on the day of his death. Now, thankfully, in God's providence, even though he did capture many of these men, in God's providence and common grace, after he died, those who were around him did not carry out this despicable scheme. But it shows you the sort of man this was. Grasping for power, selfish, craving attention and love, and yet alienating all of his subjects because of these very things. He was a wicked and a cruel man. Yes, he was called Herod the Great by some, but he's really Herod the Wicked. There's a description of the kingship of Herod. Let's go, secondly, to the kingship of Jesus. We asked, who was Herod and what was he like? We have the same questions with regard to Jesus. Who was he? You know, Herod is not given any introduction to the story. suddenly he's there in verse 2 is in the days of Herod the king. And Herod the king says, what's going on? He's just suddenly he's there. What we know about him is largely taken from historians. The greatest one is Josephus. He writes quite a bit about Herod. But the reason why we aren't given any background on Herod is very simply this. It's not his story, right? It's not his story. He's there as the what we call a foil in the narrative, but it's not his story. But we are given an introduction to the other king, to Jesus. And that's because this is his story, right? And we don't want to lose sight of the fact, amongst all of the interesting details of the wise men and of Herod and all these events in Matthew chapter 2, we can't lose sight of the fact this is a story about King Jesus. Matthew makes that very clear in chapter 1. Most of chapter 1, the first 17 verses, are taken up with a genealogy of Christ. Matthew is telling us exactly who he is and where he came from. Now, that might seem like a boring way to start off a gospel, but it has a very significant purpose. There are a number of purposes, but one in particular is Matthew is establishing beyond any doubt the royal lineage of Jesus. The royal lineage of Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." It highlights these two figures, Abraham and David, showing the connection to them. The genealogy wants us to understand Jesus is the promised son of Abraham, and he is the great king of David. Now, have you ever asked yourself, why does Matthew begin his gospel the way he does? With this genealogy and then the story of the wise men and Herod's murder of the children, and so on and so forth. Perhaps you've wondered this about any of the Gospels. Why are the Gospels different in the ways that they start? Have you ever thought about the fact that only two out of the four Gospels even give us a narrative of Christ's birth? I think that's an interesting thing for me to think about. You might know that the Eastern Orthodox tradition places an enormous importance upon the incarnation of Christ. In fact, they really make it the center of their theology. For them, it's the center of the gospel, the incarnation of Christ. Now, far be it from me, God forbid, that I would downplay or say the incarnation is unimportant. Certainly that's not the case. But doesn't it seem a little bit off base to make as the center of the gospel an event that's not even mentioned in half of the gospels? The center of the gospels is the atoning work of Christ. The incarnation is important as it leads to and makes way for those events, but it's not the center of the gospel itself. And so each gospel writer has a particular purpose in their gospel, why they are writing their book. Something that they want to accomplish in recounting the life of Jesus. And for Matthew, one of his primary themes throughout the whole gospel is Jesus is the king. The kingdom of God is one of the most common themes, especially in the teaching of Jesus, right? The kingdom of God is like this, it's like that. He goes on and on about the kingdom of God. Why? It's because it's part of this great theme that Matthew is developing about Jesus as the king and his kingdom. Matthew strings together so many Old Testament quotations to demonstrate Jesus is the long-promised, the long-awaited king, and the genealogy at the beginning of the book kicks off that theme. And then Matthew chapter 2 picks it up with the wise men who have come to give their gifts to the king, to recognize him as king, and we see him in contrast to Herod, and it's all part of this theme. Jesus is the king. By the time we come to Matthew 2, it's already been established who Jesus is. He is the King of the Jews. In fact, it ought to be a little bit jarring to us when we read about King Herod. Right? Matthew 1 is just developed. Who's the King of the Jews? It's Jesus. But then there's Herod. He's supposed to say, wait, I thought Jesus was the king. Of course, this is one of Matthew's ways of already instructing us that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not the sort of kingdom that we would expect. But when the Magi come along, they're simply illustrating, they're demonstrating the reality that Jesus is king. He is the son of David. He is the one who has prophesied. And unlike Herod, Jesus is a true Jew with a genuine legal claim to the throne. Herod did not have a claim to the throne by birth. But the genealogy shows Jesus did. And so the wise men recognize this. In verse 2, when they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They are acknowledging he is already the king. Not he who's going to become king of the Jews, who was born king of the Jews. And so they've come to acknowledge him, to pay their respects to him, and to worship him. This is confirmed when the wise men are told that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And there he is, right where it was prophesied that the king, the Messiah, would be born. Now, many people throughout the life of Jesus, most people, don't recognize his kingship. But here at the beginning of his life, just as at the end of his life, his kingship is being acknowledged. Here it's the wise men coming to pay homage to the King of the Jews. And then at the end of his life, as he died on the cross, we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, "And over his head they put a charge against him which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" You see, the beginning and the end of the gospel have the same declaration. It's the same words. He is the King of the Jews. No one else is. He is the rightful king. And even though some come to him and say it mockingly, nevertheless it is true. He is the one who fulfills the prophecy. He is the one who has the legal claim. He is the true king. This is who Jesus is. We can ask, secondly, what was he like? What is he like? You know, Jesus is not one of the primary actors in this narrative, is he? He's kind of taken along for the ride here and there. But we do get some clues, nevertheless, of the character of Jesus. And these are really, really precious little snippets that we get. We can back up a little bit into chapter 1. Look at verses 20 through 23 of Matthew 1. We're talking about Joseph here. He's come to the understanding that Mary is with child. When we read verse 20, "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which means God with us. There are a couple of indicators in these verses of what Jesus is like. We're told that he's named Emmanuel, God with us. That tells us something about his character, doesn't it? It tells us something of his humility and being willing to come down from heaven to be among us. We're also told he will save his people from their sins. We'll come back to this in a moment. In chapter 2, we get some more indications of what he's like. Verse 6 tells us that he will shepherd my people, Israel. He will be a shepherd, a wise and caring ruler who does protect and provide for his people. In verse 23, we didn't read this before, but we're told, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, this requires a little bit of explanation, but it does give us some indication of his character. It says what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. There actually is no Old Testament prophet that says he will be called a Nazarene. Matthew here has not made a mistake. He's not wrong in this. We just usually misunderstand what he's saying. He's not claiming that there was any specific prophecy about this. He's saying that it's in fulfillment of all of the prophecies taken as a whole. You see, being called a Nazarene was an insult. It was an insult. In Acts chapter 24, verse 5, when Paul is standing before Felix, he's been accused and he's defending himself. The Jews say this about him: "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." This was an insult. It was meant to be demeaning, to say, what a pitiful group. Nazareth was a backwater town. No one and nothing good came from there. Being associated with Nazareth, being a Nazarene, was a mark of a low condition. It meant that you were in a humble state. And so when Matthew says that he shall be called a Nazarene, it's fulfilling what the prophet said. He's referring to all of those prophecies that declared that Jesus would come in humility. He would come in a low condition. He would not be high and mighty. He would not be great and majestic outwardly. He would be humble. He would be poor. He would work with his hands. This is the kind of person that he was. All of this makes me think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. You can turn there if you like. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a great Christmas text, by the way. One of these years I may preach on it around Christmas time. Philippians 2, we'll read verses 5 through 8. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What kind of king will Jesus be? What kind of king will he be? What is he like? He's a king who serves. He's a king who gives himself, who gives everything he has for his people. He leaves all of the glory of heaven, humbles himself to become like us. And even among us, he's not a king among us. He's the lowest of the low. He's a servant, even enduring the humiliating death on the cross. You see, Herod is a king who grasps for power, who kills others to secure his own position. Jesus humbles himself, even sacrificing himself to secure others. This is the exact opposite of Herod, isn't it? What a contrast between these two kings. Herod wanted power and glory and majesty, but he did it by being cruel and wicked. Christ humbles himself, gives everything. And what does he get? If we finish out that passage in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ gets what Herod wanted, but he pursued it in the exact opposite way. He didn't grasp after power. He gave up all for us. This is the sort of king that he is, humble and serving. Now I want to move to our third heading, and that is, I want to see how this fits into that larger story of Scripture. There is a cosmic battle here going on between two forces, two kingdoms. And in order to do that, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 12. The book of Revelation, chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood there before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we need to be careful with this passage to make sure we understand it correctly. And I considered not going here, because in some senses I'm taking a little bit of a risk in doing this, because it's quite possible that I could confuse or misdirect you by coming to this passage. But I think that if we're careful, it will help us. So we want to follow this closely. Now, this passage sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 2, doesn't it? Woman giving birth, the child is sought to be destroyed, whisked away, they flee into the wilderness. But it's actually not really about the events in Matthew chapter 2 directly. Okay? Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, is speaking about the entire life of Christ. He is the child in this passage. But, for instance, in verse 5, when he's caught up to God, that's a reference to his ascension into heaven. After the dragon has attempted to kill him, he's brought into heaven after he's risen from the dead. And so this isn't just speaking about Herod's actions toward Jesus and the flight to Egypt and those sorts of things. In addition, the mother of the child here is not Mary. Instead, it's drawing on some Old Testament language, showing it's the people of God who are the mother of the Messiah. Okay, so this is not directly about the events in Matthew chapter 2. It's about Jesus Christ coming from the people of God, being pursued by the dragon, and being brought up to heaven by the Father for now. That being said, it is still connected to the events in Matthew chapter 2. And let me see if I can explain how. See, this passage, Revelation 12, is about the cosmic struggle between Jesus Christ the Messiah and the great dragon of old, who is Satan. We read that later in verse 9. The great dragon is thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. Okay, so we know who the dragon is. It's about the battle between Satan and the Messiah. Satan is always trying to foil the plan of God. He's trying to stop Jesus from doing the work which has been given to him to do. He was trying to destroy the Messiah. And once we understand that, we can see the events of Matthew chapter 2 functioning as one small part of this great cosmic struggle. Matthew chapter 2 is just one of those places where Satan himself is trying to destroy the Savior of mankind. You see, he did it many times. He did it when Jesus was in the wilderness to be tested, but Satan was foiled there. The great example, which is in mind here in Revelation 12, is at the cross when Satan thought he had the victory, but it was pulled out from underneath him. But here in Matthew 2, this is another attempt by the dragon, by Satan, to destroy the Messiah, to confound the plans of God. Really, this is nothing other than a continuation of that great struggle which was prophesied back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God cursed the serpent, do you remember what he said? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There are two peoples, two offsprings that are prophesied, and they shall be at war with one another. The serpent and his seed shall battle against the woman and her seed. That is displayed for us in Matthew chapter 2. We have these two offsprings. Herod is the offspring of the serpent, opposing the Messiah. And perhaps even the people of Israel represent the seed of the serpent here, as those who are troubled along with Herod. As far as we know, they made no efforts to step up to or resist Herod, or to protect Jesus. But on the other hand, we have Joseph and Mary, and the wise men, these magi. These are those with faith in God. They are the offspring of the woman. And here they are engaged in points and counterpoints in this battle. Satan is up to his old tricks of deceit, trying to fool the magi. But in this case, God keeps his people from being tricked, and the child is kept from harm. This is the battle that's going on constantly between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now the question is, how does the battle end? How does the story finish? Well, Revelation chapter 12 tells the rest of the story. Now, we've already made a reference a couple of times to what happens at the end of Jesus' life. There he is, cruelly placed on a cross, nailed to it, crown of thorns placed on his head. And there, he is mercilessly crucified. And at that moment, it might seem as though the serpent has won. Has he finally done what he's been trying to do for over 30 years in the life of this man? Has he finally destroyed the Messiah? Revelation 12, 7 through 11 gives the rest of the story. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them.'" This is the end of the story that begins in Genesis 3. It's the end of the story that's in play in Matthew chapter 2. Yes, Herod the cruel king, as the seed of the serpent, is working to destroy the Messiah. But the serpent does not win. Through God's providence, the child is protected. And even at the end of his life, when he's crucified upon the cross, there he achieves the greatest victory. The head of the serpent is crushed. The seed of the woman is victorious. When he's raised from the dead, God places his seal of approval upon what he has done. He ascends in heaven to reign at God's right hand, and he shall come back one day in glory, where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No longer shall it be in mockery that people will say, "Here is the King of the Jews." Now everyone will say, "He is our King." And we must worship him. You see, this is what's going on in Matthew chapter 2. Yes, it's an interesting story about wise men who have come from the east. And yes, it's a gripping story as we see Herod in his wickedness destroying the young boys in Bethlehem. But there's so much more going on here. Jesus Christ is being announced as the King who will be victorious over the serpent. Here he is. I want to end today by asking a question. What I've been trying to describe to you today is that in all of history, there have been two kings and two peoples. There's the false king, who asserts himself and his subjects into positions of supposed power. This is Satan, the accuser, and his hosts of wicked men and women. He is the false king. But then there's the true king, who rules in justice, who rules by giving of himself for his people, and by sacrificing himself, he secures their eternal life and protection. This is Jesus, the Messiah. The question I want to ask you is this: which king are you serving? Which kingdom do you belong to? Because you are in one of these two kingdoms. You are serving one of these two kings. Let me put it this way. If you are not serving Jesus, then you are serving his enemy, the false king, the devil. Have you ever thought about it that way? If you're not serving King Jesus, you're serving the devil. Kids, you've grown up in a Christian home. You know what the Bible teaches. You know that if we trust in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. But many of you still do not trust in Jesus. Maybe you think you're okay for now. Maybe someday later I'll become a Christian. Did you know that every single day when you're not serving Jesus, you're serving the devil? Did you know that if you do not belong to Jesus, you belong to the serpent? Serving the serpent is a terrible thing. He lies to you. He tells you he'll give you wonderful things. He says, "You're going to be happy. You can do whatever you want. You don't have to obey your parents. You don't have to follow any of their dumb rules. Life will be easy. You'll have so much fun." It's all a lie. Satan tells lies. And he has nothing to offer but slavery. What he has to offer is what Herod had. He died alone with nobody to mourn him. Nobody loved him. No one was sad at his death. You see, we must not follow the devil and his lies. We must follow Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't we? He loves his people so much. He is willing to die on the cross for their sins. He gives himself for all those who will be his. What a wonderful king. Why would we want a king like the false king, the serpent? Why would we want a king who lies to us and who uses us? Wouldn't we want a king who gives himself for us? Isn't he who we would want to bow down to? Isn't he the one we would want to worship? He's the only one who can protect us. He's the only one who can provide for us. What a wonderful king. If you want to be one of his people, if you want to belong to his kingdom, then you must trust his son, Jesus Christ. You must trust in Jesus. You must repent of your sins and ask that God would forgive you of your sins. Ask that he might make you one of his people, that he would give to you that faith, that trust to follow him, to obey him, to love and to serve him. Let's pray.